Turn, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, as you know, if you were here last week, is where we were with Pastor Andy, who's making his way through the book of Romans. I wanted to read particularly these verses that we read, or that we heard preached last week. Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Look down at verse 18. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." These are the words of the Apostle Paul, as I said, that Pastor Andy preached to us last Sunday and described to us the entrance of sin into the world, that the sin of one man influenced all. Look back at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world." Sin had to enter into the world. Sin was not natural in this world. It was not native to this world. It entered into this world and disrupted the goodness of God's creation. And through one man, sin entered into the world. And he says next, "And death through sin." When sin entered into the world, it brought something with it. It brought death. And now death is the certain end of all living beings. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. And it says there, "And so death spread to all men." Death spread to all men. No man is without sin. This curse is not unique to one man. Sin is no respecter of age or persons or gender or income. Sin entered into the world, and when it did, it brought death, and death spread to all men. All of this ruin came because of sin. Sin is an invader. It is an intruder. Yet after Adam's sin, sin became inherent. What once was not natural now became yours and my nature. And sin is now the disposition of our hearts. We possess a sin nature, and sin develops from that disposition in our nature into thoughts. And from thoughts, it develops into words, into plots, into schemes, into actions, and even to inactions. That is, not doing what God commands, as well as doing what God forbids. It's been well said that we aren't sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Not only now do we have a sin nature, but we also have a great enemy, who is Satan. And Satan will use anything that he can to draw us into this wickedness. And there are many temptations in this world, and now with this new bent towards sin and toward this siren song of sin, we easily, very easily fall prey to our enemy Satan and to sin. Sin has been called the universal mischief of mankind. It's been called the tyrant of man's happiness and goodness. It's been called the parasite of the soul, the disease like leprosy, that infects all of man. In 1665 in London, England, there was the Great Plague, the bubonic plague, or the Black Plague. And there was a pastor by the name of Ralph Venning who ministered in that era during the bubonic plague, which wiped out hundreds of thousands of people. He ministered in that era and wrote a book on sin, and the title of his book was The Plague of Plagues. A man who witnessed and experienced this bubonic plague creeping upon people because it was a parasite that was on a rat and it infected so many people with lesions and sores and blackness. And he writes a book on sin and he calls it The Plague of Plagues. You and I are living in a generation that knows little of the truth of sin, though has much experience with sin. And since we live in a sinful world, since this is our reality post-Genesis 3, when sin entered into the world, it behooves us to know about sin. It behooves us to know the truth about sin. It behooves us to see what a great evil and what a great danger sin is. And so it's my sober desire to preach to you this morning about sin. It is my sober and solemn privilege to be a herald for our holy King to warn you, to call sin what it is, to help you see sin for what it is, and to cause you, brothers and sisters, to groan over sin. And that's why I titled this sermon, Bitterness, Vanity, and a Mouthful of Gravel. Because we need to see and we need to understand and we need to be reminded about the truth of sin. Because when you see the truth about sin and its wickedness, you're better able to defend against it. But also, you will cling to Christ more when you see this. Ralph Venning, the Puritan who wrote that book, The Plague of Plagues, said, "They speak best who speak the worst of sin." And so I intend to speak best this morning. To do that, we're going to look at the book of Proverbs. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles now to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Proverbs is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It was written by Solomon, mostly to his son. It was written to give instruction in wise living, to enable his son to live wisely or live skillfully is a way that we can translate the word wisdom, to live with skill before God and before man. And in Proverbs, we have God's wisdom, not just man's creative thoughts, but God's wisdom encapsulated in these pithy statements or these axiomatic statements of God's truth. As we come to the Proverbs, we have to understand that they are principles, not promises. That they are guidelines, not guarantees. But we read this and understand that this is the expectation of what God has for us, and this is how things work. Not that there aren't exceptions. For example, sometimes the wicked do prosper. Sometimes the righteous don't prosper. There are exceptions because we live in this wicked world, but Proverbs lays out for us these principles of how to live wisely before God and before man. And what I love about Proverbs is it helps us see and understand righteousness as well as sin, because it gives us a vivid portrayal of the consequences and the outcome of both sin as well as righteousness. And so this morning, dear friends, I want you to see, I want you to hear, I want you to feel, I want you to believe the truth about sin. And so as we look at Proverbs, I want to warn you this morning. And I have four warnings to rescue you from the danger of sin and this present enemy. We'll go through them in turn, but I'll read them for you and they will show up as we go throughout this message. First, we need to understand God's attitude towards sin. Secondly, we need not underestimate the seriousness of sin. Thirdly, we'll see that we need to unmask the deceitfulness and the consequences of sin. And fourthly, we need to undertake God's remedies for sin. And we'll look at those in turn. First, I want to warn you, understand God's attitude towards sin. Dear friend, understand His attitude towards sin. We just spent a lot of time singing this morning about the holiness of God. Some of our favorite pictures in Scripture are either from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is in the throne room, and the angels, the holy angels, the perfect angels, are surrounding the throne, and they're shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Or we even sang about the depiction from Revelation where we say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and honor and glory, for He is holy and He is good and He is righteous." Scriptures say, "Who is like You, O Lord, majestic in holiness, glorious in splendor and working wonders." We need to understand and remind ourselves, who is God? What is He like? And we understand first and foremost that He is eminently holy. He is unlike any of us here, but He is absolutely pure in His righteousness. And so is it any wonder that Proverbs chapter 6 says this? Turn to Proverbs chapter 6, look at verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him." Verse 17 says, "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." Is it any surprise to us that the Bible says that God hates sin? Knowing His infinite goodness and holiness and righteousness, is this any surprise to us? It says there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. This is called a numerical ladder. It's a poetic device showing that I'm going to give a list, and it is specific, but it is not exhaustive. But it says here that there are six things that the Lord hates. Now, when I was growing up, we weren't allowed to use the word hate. We would say, "I hate dinner," or "I hate my teacher," or "I hate my sister," or "I hate my school." That's harsh. But my mom would always correct us. She would say, "You don't hate those things. You only say you hate sin." And God's word says to us, there are six things which the Lord hates. And then it ups the ante in the second part of the verse and says, there are seven which are an abomination to Him. What are those things that are an abomination to Him? What are those things that He loathes, that He detests, that He abhors? Well, haughty eyes, what are haughty eyes? Haughty eyes, that's the proud look. That's the look that is up high and looks down the nose at another. It thinks highly of itself and thinks low of others. God abhors haughty eyes and He abominates a lying tongue. Anyone who would distort the facts for their advantage. God abominates hands that shed innocent blood, those hands that are the instrument of murder. God abominates a heart that devises wicked plans, even the devising of these things. God abominates feet that run rapidly to evil, the feet carry it out. What the heart is planned. God abominates a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers is an abomination to Him. One who introduces evil and influences to disrupt peace and harmony and bring discord and disharmony. 12 times in the book of Proverbs, the word abomination occurs. And we know from other places in Scripture that God abominates other sins as well. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, the Lord abominates a man who lies with another man. The Lord abominates a man who lies with a beast. The Lord abominates sin. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to him, and assuredly they will not go unpunished. Proverbs 28:9 says, one who turns his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. As if to say, if you stop listening to him, he will stop listening to you. Because God hates sin, because sin is an abomination to him, what must he do? How must he respond? Proverbs 12:2 says, he will condemn the man who devises evil. He must punish sin. And so we know and we understand from the New Testament, which is the fuller revelation of how God was intending to deal with sin, that he was dealing with sin by punishing his own son. Dear friends, if sin is not that bad, the cross was not that necessary. But if the cross was absolutely necessary, sin is that bad. And God hates sin so much, it had to be punished. And he was willing to send his one and only son to punish it, to be the only righteous offering for your sin and for my sin. Dear friends, we need to take on God's attitude towards sin. We need to hate sin as God hates sin. Proverbs 8:13 says, fear the Lord and hate evil. Paul said in Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. We need to hate as he hates. And I urge you, plead with the Lord that he would be so kind to allow that to occur in your heart. Lord, help us to hate sin as you do. We also need to hate all sin as he hates sin. All kinds of sin, all degrees of sin. We ought not have our pet favorites. We ought not look at our sins that we easily fall prey to and think, well, those aren't that bad. We ought not look simply at other people's sins and say, well, those are just worse than my sin. No, we need to hate all sin as God does, whether it's atheism or gossip, slander or adultery, covetousness or laziness or drunkenness or worldliness or critical speech or coarse jesting. We're failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to hate sin as God hates sin, and we need to hate all sin as God hates sin, because he calls us and he says, be holy as I am holy. So that's the first warning. Understand God's attitude towards sin. The second warning that I want to give you to rescue you from the danger of sin is this: don't underestimate the seriousness of sin. Don't underestimate the seriousness of sin to your soul. How many armies have fallen because they underestimated their enemy? How many teams, perhaps even sports teams, have failed because they didn't correctly estimate the team that they were playing against? How have we failed perhaps to correctly estimate ISIS, considering them nothing more than a JV team? What if we used a Band-Aid for cancer? We better not underestimate sin. Proverbs 15:21 says, folly is joy to him who lacks sense. It's joy. Turn to Proverbs 10:23. Just like Proverbs 15 says, folly is joy, a delight to him who lacks sense. Proverbs 10:23 says, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. Doing wickedness is like sport. It's like a game. It's like a plaything. The word for sport is the same word for laughter. You know, whatever you laughed at betrays your character. Whatever brings you humor betrays what you are placing, what you determine as funny. But there are some that foolishness is a joy to them. Sinfulness is a joy to them. And doing wickedness is like recreation. But to the wise, what is it to them? Go to Proverbs 27, verse 12. Proverbs 27, verse 12. Look at the contrast here between the fool, between the naive, and between the prudent and the wise. Proverbs 27, verse 12 says this: a prudent man sees evil, and what does he do? Hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. What a contrast this is. The fool mocks at sin. The fool thinks sin is sport. It's recreation. But the prudent sees evil and hides. The prudent, that's the wise person. That's the sensible. That's the discerning. That's the one who has caution. The naive is the one who willfully engages and disregards sin. It's the one who's unwary, uncritical, uncautious of sin. What does the prudent man do? It says he sees the evil. He sees the evil from a distance. He sees what's coming. He sees what's out there. He's able to read a situation and understand, because he's been trained in the knowledge of God to understand that there's potential for great danger. There's a situation that's coming that I need to watch out for. And so the prudent man sees the evil. And what does he do? He hides himself. How foolish you are when you do not turn aside and you do not hide yourself. When you think, you know what, I can handle this. You know what, I can walk into this. You know what, it's not that big of a deal. The prudent sees evil and hides himself. What does the naive do? The naive proceeds and pays the penalty. The naive is unwary and uncritical, and so goes on and suffers. The prudent knows the sinfulness of their own heart, and so he doesn't. I love what Matthew Henry says. He says, good men are afraid of sin and are in care to prevent it. How are you preventing sin? Are you afraid of sin? Romans 13:14, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friend, do not underestimate the seriousness of sin. Beware of taking sin lightly. You might say, well, it was only a piece of fruit. But it was that piece of fruit that led to your condemnation. He might say, you know what? It was just a box, and Uzzah just came up to it and touched it. But when he touched it, he disregarded what God commanded, and he was killed in God's anger. Any sin is contrary to the law of God, to the person of God, and to the glory of God. Don't take sin lightly. Beware of seeing sin as small in your life and therefore not paying attention to it. Beware of saying, well, it's just a little pride. It's just a little drunkenness. It's just a little gossip. Proverbs 26:22 says, the words of the whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. They're just dainty morsels. They're just very small. Well, Paul says it's a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. Solomon says it's the little foxes that destroy the vine. It's a little hole in the bottom of the ship that will sink it. It's a little pierce through your heart that will kill you. Beware of seeing sin as small in your life and not paying attention to it. Beware also of small sins, because they will become big sins. Sin always progresses it always makes a progression. When you yield to the smaller sin, you are then paving the way for the greater sin. You are giving the devil a foothold into your life when you yield, because it will not stay. It will go beyond the boundaries that you think that you are setting for any sort of sin in your life. It always progresses. John Owen said, sin aims at the utmost. Every temptation would kill you. He said, every lustful glance would be adultery. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Every covetousness would be oppression. Dear friends, every root of bitterness grows, and it gets stronger, and it will bear fruit. It will bear the fruit of hatred and animosity and ultimately murder. Adultery does not begin in bed. Adultery is the culmination of foolish, sinful, selfish choices. And it's the end of a pattern in your life that started with what you thought was an innocent glance towards someone that you are not married to. Beware of little sins. Beware of taking sin lightly. Beware of seeing sin as small in your life and paying no attention to it. And also remember that man will be judged for small sins. To cheat on a test is different than to cheat on your wife, granted. But to cheat on your test will render God's judgment against you. And I know I've been saying small sins, and in a sense we say small sins, but ultimately there are no small sins, because as one man said, there is no small God to which we sin against. So dear friends, I warn you, don't underestimate the seriousness of sin. Don't trifle when it comes to the sin that you see in your life. Thirdly, there's a third warning. Unmask the deceitfulness and consequences of sin. Unmask, unveil, uncover the deceitfulness and consequences of sin. Sin comes to you deceptively. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said that Satan holds forth the bait, but he hides the hook. He holds forth the golden cup, but he hides the poison. And Satan will present to you the pleasantness or the pleasure of sin, but he will hide the horrors of the bitter aftertaste of sin. So we need to understand that sin is deceptive. It has all kinds of false promises. Proverbs 9:17 says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. There's a promise. It's good. If you steal it, it will be sweet. If you eat it secretly, it will be pleasant. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20. Look at verse 17. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17. I wish we had time to turn to all these, but of course we don't. So some, I'm just mentioning the reference for you. But look at this. Proverbs 20, verse 17 says, bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man. Very similar to what I just read to you. Bread obtained by falsehood, it tastes sweet. There's this thrill. I took what wasn't mine, and they don't know. But what does the next part of the verse say? It says, but afterward, his mouth will be filled with gravel. The gravel, these small bits of stone. Imagine taking a scoop of our parking lot and putting it in your mouth and chomping down. Stolen bread, bread obtained by falsehood, is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. That's the immediate pleasure versus the long-term consequences of your actions. It'll be like gravel in your mouth. It will not be ultimately satisfying. Proverbs 12:19 says, a lying tongue is only for a moment. you're in a situation, you think, okay, if I lie, I can get out of this awkwardness or this difficulty. Lying lips are for but a moment, but the truth endures. Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it is death. That's when you choose sin, when you're deceived, thinking that's the easy way, that's the pleasant way. Go to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. If you read Proverbs, you recall that all throughout the Proverbs, the father is compelling the son to stay away from the adulterous woman. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." Why is dad saying this? Why is he doing this? Is he setting up his son? He's saying when she speaks, it's like there's honey on her lips. It's smoother than oil. She says, "Oh, you're so handsome. You're so funny. You're so clever. You're whatever." But then the wise father, just like you fathers should be wise fathers and read Proverbs chapter 5 to your sons, he says in verse 4, "But in the end," because there always is an end, "but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. Her lips drip honey, but if you tasted them, they would taste as bitter as that plant we call wormwood. And it sounds smooth as oil, but in the end, it will be like a two-edged sword piercing your soul." These are the consequences of sin, dear friends. We have to unmask this. We have to unveil this. And thankfully, in the wisdom of God, He's given it to us. Shakespeare gave us that phrase, "All that glitters is not gold." He also says, "Gilded tombs do worms enfold." We need to understand the consequences. We need to not just look at the sweet golden bait, but we need to see the rusty, blood-stained hook that is holding the sin on there. Proverbs 22:8 says, "If you sow iniquity, you will reap vanity." That's the law of the harvest. If you sow iniquity, if you sow your wild oats, you will reap vanity. You will reap sorrow and you will reap trouble. Think about the consequences for yourself. Any sin that you engage in has consequences. Think about the consequences that come. Recall those that come on yourself. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." Disgrace. Do you want disgrace? Do you want sorrow? That's a consequence. Another consequence is a loss of integrity. Proverbs 25:26 says, "Like a trampled spring and a polluted well, so is a righteous man who gives way to the wicked." The righteous man was a place where the water flowed, but the mud rose up and it was trampled, so you're not going to drink that anymore. Loss of integrity, dear friend. That's a consequence of your sin. Ruin and regret is a consequence of your sin. In Proverbs 5, look at verse 9. He says, "Or will you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one?" That is, with this adulterous woman, and you're caught. He says in verse 10, "And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien." Verse 11, "And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, 'How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation.'" Consider the ruin and the regret that will come in whatever sin that you engage in and that you fall prey to. Consider the damage to your own conscience. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing." but the righteous are bold as a lion. Why do the wicked flee when no one's pursuing? Because their conscience is killing them, because they know they've done wrong. But the righteous, they're bold as a lion. Think of the consequences of your sin and the loss of your clear conscience. Proverbs 29:6 says, the righteous sings and rejoices. The wicked do not sing and they do not rejoice. Think of the loss of joy that will come to you. I've noticed as I've read through Proverbs, sin is destructive, but you'll notice that sin is self-destructive. It's self-destructive. Sin is suicide. The lazy man will not get up and roast his prey, and so he dies for lack of food. The thief who's caught up with other thieves, it says the partner of a thief hates his own life in Proverbs 29:24. Look at chapter 5 again. Proverbs 5, verse 21 says, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Verse 22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. Did you really think you could take fire in your lap and not be burned? Did you really think you could walk on hot coals and not be burned? Sin is self-destructive. But you know, we haven't got the whole picture if we just see sin as having consequences to ourselves alone. Because your sin has consequences on others, doesn't it? Your sin impacts everybody around you. Just as Achan stole and hid the gold under his tent, and his family was brought out and his whole family was stoned. So your sin has consequences on other people. Your sin will have consequences on your family. It may result in the loss of friendship. It may result in the loss of intimacy with your spouse. It may result in the loss of your position of leadership and position of influence, perhaps in the church. It'll result in your influence at work. It'll result in bringing reproach on the name of Christ. Dear friends, don't believe the lie that your sin only will hurt you. Don't think, okay, I'm going to engage in this act or do this sin. It only hurts me, because that's a lie. It always hurts others. There's too much to lose when we sin. But with righteousness, there is so much to gain. Dear friends, I warn you, unmask the deceitfulness of sin and the consequences of sin. There's a fourth warning. The fourth warning I have for you is this. Undertake God's remedies for sin. Undertake God's remedies against sin. There are at least three. The first one is this. Turn to the Lord in the fear of the Lord. Turn to the Lord, dear friend, in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, turn there. Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Where else would you turn for a remedy against sin? You must turn to the Lord. And Proverbs says you need to turn to the Lord in the fear of the Lord. When you fear the Lord, dear friend, you are coming to the Lord in faith, because you're saying, I believe what you say about yourself. I believe that you are holy as you say you are. I believe that you will judge sin as you say you do. And I believe that you are the only remedy, the only savior for my sin as you say that you are. So fear, the fear of the Lord, the right fear of the Lord, will not cause you simply to cower in the corner, but it will cause you to see God rightly. Fear is actually faith, because fear believes the truth about God. And fear is the beginning of a relationship with God. And so the fear of the Lord is salvation. One commentator said that this is Solomon in the Old Testament context saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you come to the Lord and you fear him. and your fear of him is a repentant, reverent, and obedient faith. You repent of your sin. You turn from your sin to God. You know his holiness. And so you have to come to him by repenting of your sin, and you come to him and you are reverent because you understand how high and righteous he is, so you revere him. You stand in awe of him, and you have a good and healthy fear of him. And it's also obedient because you submit to his laws. You say, I fear you, and so I'm going to walk according to the dictates of your laws and your plans. So the fear of the Lord is not a fear that repels. It's a fear that causes you to cling to Christ. The fear of the Lord is what helps you go to that one man who is called the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go to him because you know that it was through one man that transgression came and condemned the whole world. But through one man, righteousness came and brought justification to all men, and that is Jesus Christ. You cannot approach him flippantly. You cannot approach him and say, okay, you are on par with me. We are now brothers. You are now my buddy. You must approach him and keep him as holy as he is. And you come to him in fear. And this will prompt you with the second remedy, to confess and forsake your sin. Turn to Proverbs 28. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. This verse outlines two ways that you can deal with your sin. You can either conceal it or you can confess it. You can conceal your transgressions, and in your arrogance, you can hide it and you can attempt to cover it and you can attempt to deal with it yourself. But, oh friend, you will not prosper. As Numbers tells us, your sin will find you out, but you will not prosper. The other way is this, but he who confesses and forsakes them. You confess your sin. You say, God, I agree with what you've said about sin. I agree with what you are saying and how you are condemning sin. And so, dear friend, you get ruthless with yourself and honestly confess your wickedness and your depravity to the Lord. You bear your soul to the Lord. Does he not know your sin already? But he calls you. He says, confess your sin. And what does he say next? He who confesses and forsakes them. That's repentance. You turn aside from your sin. You put off your sin. You leave your sin. You abandon your sin. Charles Spurgeon said, you and your sins must part, or you and your God can never come together. If you cover them, if you conceal them, you'll not prosper. But if you confess them and if you forsake them, what will you find? You will find not judgment. You will find compassion. You will find mercy. You will find pity. You will find the love of God who covers your sin and forgives your sin. And so the remedy for sin that we see here is you confess and you forsake, and you come to the only one who can deal with your sin, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a third remedy, similar to the first, but I wanted to distinguish it. Walk with the Lord in the fear of the Lord. You need to turn to the Lord in the fear of the Lord, but you also need to walk with the Lord in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is like grace in the Christian life. Grace is not just the door that you walk in the Christian life, that you enter the Christian life. It's also the path that you walk on. So the fear of the Lord is the doorway that you walk through to enter into a relationship with this Almighty God, but it's also the pathway that you continue on your pilgrim way. And so the fear of the Lord is what you continue in. And it's the only way that you will have safety. It's the only way that you can walk in purity. It's the only way that you can walk in maturity. And it's the only way that you can have the ability to live pleasing to the Lord. I say safety because Proverbs 10:27 says the fear of the Lord prolongs life. If you fear the Lord, will you keep from sin? Will you keep from foolishness? Yes, you will. And so your life can be prolonged. I say purity because Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Look at verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Going back to that same point we made, we need to hate sin as he hates sin. And the fear of the Lord, walking with him in fearing him, is to hate what he hates. And so that's why it's a characteristic of a follower of God. I said safety, I said purity, I say maturity, because the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. You walk in it, you learn and you grow and you mature. And I say the ability to please God, because righteousness is what pleases the Lord. Dear friend, sin is dangerous. And God hates it. Do you? Do you have a right assessment of the evil of sin? Do you see the consequences and the deception of sin? And do you walk in the fear of the Lord? One of my favorite quotes by John Owen is when he said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." So friends, what good does all of this talk do? We're talking about sin. What glory does God gain in this warning about sin? What glory does he gain in focusing so much on the enemy? Is there any glory, is there any honor that God gains when we speak of the power of sin? There is much glory that God gains. For example, the New Testament reveals that Christ overcame sin. 1 John 3:8 says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Romans 8:3 says that he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and he, that is Christ Jesus, condemned sin in the flesh. So if sin be a tyrant, and if Christ Jesus overcame sin, how great is he? And if sin be such a ruin of all creation, but God overcomes sin through our redemption in the gospel, how great must the gospel be? And so the end, dear friend, as I warn you of the dangers of sin, the end of sin, get this, serves to the glory of God. Because God is more magnified and God is more glorified as you and I see the wickedness and the evil of sin, but as we see that Christ Jesus is our solution and our remedy to overcome what we cannot overcome. Let's pray.